Well, good morning. I'm glad you're able to join in hearing God's word preached today. You may be familiar with this next sound, or I should say voice, because if you're aware of professional wrestling, WWF or WCW, you've probably heard this person's voice before. Let me just play it for you. For those of you who aren't familiar with it, you know that's the voice of Michael Buffer. He is the announcer before many of the main events or big fights in the WWF or WCW events. When you hear that, let's get ready to rumble, it's a cue to all the spectators, those who are either live in person or perhaps at home or at some other location watching it on the screen, that the main event, the big battle, the primary fight between two opposing adversaries is about ready to take place. And you need to get your seat or get your popcorn, get your snack, finish going to the bathroom, whatever you need to do, because the fight is about ready to take place. For many of these big fights or wrestling matches, you may know that there's been a number of weeks and months that built up or led up to this big battle that's about ready to take place. And that let's get ready to rumble is telling you that this fight is going to happen very, very soon. And you better hold your socks and get ready. But this morning, we're not going to be talking about a wrestling match or looking at a boxing match or anything like that. But we are going to be talking about how there is going to be this battle taking place. This battle pitting Elijah, the prophet of God, against the prophets of Baal and Asherah. And we're going to see what happens when these two forces come head to head. We're going to see four things that we're going to talk about, or four observable things that we're going to highlight this morning. So if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 18, and we're looking at verses 20 to 46. 1 Kings chapter 18, starting in verse 20. And just a reminder that last week we looked at chapter 18, verses 1 to 19, and that kind of was a build-up to this big battle that we're going to look at this morning, talking about the circumstances and conditions that led up to this battle, talking about how King Ahab and his wife Jezebel, they don't like Elijah because they think he's the root of this drought that's plaguing Israel, and they're trying anything and everything they can to find and capture and even kill Elijah, because Elijah's preaching a message that they don't particularly like. They worship the pagan gods, the Phoenician gods of Baal and Asherah, and they're not interested in worshiping God, the God of Israel, the true God. And yet, here's Elijah preaching, calling the people, calling even Ahab and his wife Jezebel to repent, to come into worship the true God, Yahweh. But this morning, again, we're talking about this showdown that's going to take place. And in verses 20 to 24 of chapter 18, we see the first thing, and that is the circumstances, or the conditions, you can say, of this contest. The circumstances of the contest. So let me read verses 20 to 24, and hopefully you do have your Bible with you, and you can follow along with me. It says, "So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophet are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." So verse 20 to 24, we start off by seeing the circumstances, or you could say the conditions that are involved. Maybe you could say the rules, the criteria, the guidelines of this contest. Notice who's there. In verse 20 and even verse 21, it says that Ahab notified or sent message to all the people of Israel, and they gathered at Mount Carmel. And Elijah, verse 21, came near to all the people and said to them, or spoke to them. So all the people, know whether it was literally all the entire population, every single person, man, woman, and child of Israel that made it to Mount Carmel to witness this big battle, more than likely not. But the word, that phrase, or that word, all the people, I believe it's representative. There's a decent amount that represents the entire population of Israel. It may not be exactly one-to-one, but there's a good representation of the people of Israel that are watching this. So this battle that's going to take place between Elijah against the prophets of Baal and Asherah isn't something that's taking place in a corner, off in the boonies, in some faraway ghetto that no one knows about, but it's taking place in front of everyone, all the people, maybe not literally every single man, woman, and child, but still reflective of Israel. All Israel knows that this battle will take place. And it's a battle to show who is truly God. Yahweh, the Lord, or Baal. Notice as well where this battle is going to take place. It's going to take place at Mount Carmel, we're told, in verse 20, the end of verse 20. Now, I know you don't have a, you may have a Bible, a map that's handy, but if you don't, and unfortunately I can't show you the PowerPoint slide which has the map, but that shows where Mount Carmel is. But Mount Carmel is located in what would be considered northern Israel, just a little bit north. We're actually pretty close to where Galilee is in northern Israel. That's the location of this epic battle. But to the north of Mount Carmel is the land of, or the country of Phoenicia, which is where the prophets of Baal and Asherah reside, are from. In fact, that's Phoenicia is the home country, you could say, of Jezebel, who's the queen during this time. She's married to Ahab. So Phoenicia is actually pretty close to where this battle at Mount Carmel is taking place. Much of the Jewish population, or the population of Israel, was not actually located in the northern part of Israel, where Mount Carmel and also Galilee, where Jesus was born, grew up at. Most of the population of Israel would actually be located in the southern regions near Jerusalem. So not only is this battle taking place that is, you could say, close by Phoenicia, but more than likely, perhaps some of them actually crossed the border into Israel and are now watching this battle at Mount Carmel, as well as making it more difficult for an Israelite to travel north to Mount Carmel, especially if they're from the southern portion of Israel, Judah or Jerusalem. So on the surface, it seems as if the favor, the likelihood or the odds are in the corner of the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asherah. Not only the physical location of where this battle is taking place, Mount Carmel, also probability of the support or the crowd that's cheering behind you closer to Phoenicia than it would be to probably many of the Israelites living in Judah and Israel. On the surface, it seems as if Elijah is fighting an uphill battle. Is going against an opponent that's got the deck stacked against him. And yet, Elijah is there challenging him. Challenging the prophets of Baal. Actually setting the groundwork. Telling them, hey, I want to meet you at Mount Carmel. Even though it's located near Phoenicia. And notice what else he says. He says that put wood on the altar or the sacrifice. And the God who causes that wood to light or to catch fire is the true God. Now, what's interesting is that Baal, the Canaanite god of Baal, he's considered the storm god, right? Or you could say the god of the storm, right? And if you think about it, storm gods, or gods who supposedly are in control of a storm, often cause lightning to be associated with when a storm occurs. And what's going on right now in many of the western states in our country in terms of wildfire? What's been the cause of these wildfires? Well, perhaps in some cases it is by arson, but in many of them, it's because there's been a storm over these forest regions and the fire has been caused because of a lightning strike on the ground. So again, it seems on the surface as if all the chips, all the power is in the corner of the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asherah. Because one, location was, hey, it's pretty close to Phoenicia. Two, you're asking these gods or the god to rain down fire. That's right up the alley of Baal because he's the god of the storm. So it appears as if all this deck is stacked against Elijah. And not only that, but you remember last week, we talked about how just in terms of pure number of people, there's, I believe, 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah, all facing one prophet of the Lord, Elijah. So on the surface, it appears as if the odds are stacked heavily, heavily against Elijah. And maybe for some of us, in our present circumstances, in our present conditions in life, when we look at it, kind of take a step back and think about it, or maybe somebody looks at it from a distance, they would say, you might say, man, the deck is stacked against me. How am I going to go up against all these forces that seem overwhelming. And perhaps, just perhaps, that could have been so easy for Elijah to go down that route. And yet, here's Elijah going up against what seems like overwhelming odds, mission impossible. And yet, greater than all the numbers that are on the forces of Baal and Ashtoreth, the location of the proximity of where this battle is taking place, the fact that it's by causing fire to ignite and Baal happens to be the storm god. Elijah's confidence is in the God of heaven, the creator of heaven and earth. And perhaps in our circumstances that we are facing, all these factors that cause us to doubt seem overwhelming, cause us to wonder, the odds are stacked against me. And yet, being reminded that God is with us, God is there, God is in our corner. The second thing that we see in verses 25 and 29, we see the collapse of the prophets of Baal. The collapse of the prophets of Baal. We saw earlier about the conditions or the circumstances of the contest. Now in verses 25 to 29, we see the collapse of the prophets of Baal. Let me read those verses. It says, verse 25, then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it. And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning till noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. We see in verses 25 to 29, we see the collapse of the prophets of Baal. Again, they're praying to Baal, who is the storm god. And you would think that this would be a piece of cake, a cakewalk, a walk in the park for a storm god to light a fire, to send down lightning, to light a fire, the offering, burn up the offering. But yet nothing happens. The prophets of Baal, they dance around, they cut themselves, they shout, they scream, they do whatever. And yet, we're told that there's no answer. There's no voice. There's nothing that happens beyond their jumping and their dancing and their hooting and their hollering. And in fact, we see that Elijah, even in verse 27, he ridicules them. He makes it, he slams them. He throws some, you could say, some shade on them. By in essence saying, hey, Baal, well, you know, maybe he's a bit busy at this time. Maybe he's kind of tied up. He's either sleeping or he's gone on a trip. He's got the do not disturb sign on his door or on his window, whatever it is, he's busy. Or maybe he's even relieving himself, going to the bathroom, preoccupied, sitting on the porcelain throne. Whatever it is, he's unable to help you guys. We see the collapse of the prophets of Baal. They receive no answer. In addition, we see in verse 30 to 35, we see the conditions now that are going to be confronting Elijah What are now, it's Elijah's turn, okay? Forces of Baal, prophets of Baal, they've struck out. Okay? No, I was going to say no luck, but they didn't get it anywhere. But how about for Elijah? What are the conditions for that confront him or face him? In verse 30 to 35, let's read. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the son of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 sets of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. We see the conditions that face or confront Elijah. Again, we've made it clear that numbers-wise, 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah, causing lightning to strike, a fire to start up, a storm god Baal, seems like this is a no-brainer. Overwhelming odds. And Elijah is making it even more difficult for himself. First of all, he again tells the people, "Hey, come here, come close." He wants to make sure that they witness what's about to take place. He wants to make sure that they see it with their own eyes, right? They don't get it secondhand. They don't hear about it on Twitter or read about it in the newspaper the next day. No, they see it for themselves. He says, "Come here." And he actually invites them, you could say, to participate by repairing the altar of the Lord at the end of verse 30. Elijah makes this more difficult, you could say, by adding not fuel to the fire, but in essence, the opposite, by adding water to the altar. And he doesn't just sprinkle it with water, put a drop of water on the altar of wood and the bowl, but he drenches it 3 times with 4 jars of water. He wants to make sure that the people who are witnessing what's about to happen know that only God could do this. It doesn't just happen, because there's this microscope or there's this lens that's coming down at the right time that's just going to ignite the sacrifice, the wood that the sacrifice is under or on. It's not just going to happen because it just happens to be a random spark that causes a flame, or someone's gonna throw in a match that no one's gonna see except for perhaps Elijah. And Elijah wants to make sure that the Israelites understand that only God can do this. Only God can do this. And perhaps for some of us, in our circumstances that we've experienced lately, there have been circumstances and conditions or events in our life that God is wanting to make aware of that only He can do. It's not dumb luck. It's not mere coincidence. It's not just a randomness that no idea how it happens. You may have heard about the government declassifying, or the Pentagon declassifying all their work on UFOs and whether or not they're actual legit or made up. And of course, the conclusion is we don't know. The government can't say for sure or not. There's a possibility, but hey, can't say conclusively. Elijah wants to make it very crystal clear that only God can do this. And for some of us, perhaps for you, over the last weeks, months, maybe even years, God has made it crystal clear to you that only He could do what He's done in your life. And I hope and I pray and I believe that God's hope and God's prayer for you is that you recognize that, you realize that this is only God can do this, and respond accordingly. Lastly, in verses 36 to verse 40, we see the last thing that takes place, and that's the confirmation of the Lord. The confirmation of the Lord. And verse 36 says, "And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, 'O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all the things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back.' Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stone and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, 'The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God.' And Elijah said to them, 'Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape.' And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there." We see in verses 36 to 40, we see the confirmation of the Lord. Notice how it starts off in verse 36 to 37. Elijah calls upon God, calls upon the name of the Lord, and he says, "God, you're the God of Israel, and I'm your servant. I have done what you have asked me to do." And then in verse 37, he says, "Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God." Elijah prays, Elijah asks, Elijah hopes that the end result of this battle between him and the prophets of Baal is that the people, the Israelite people, will know that God is God. That God, that Yahweh alone is the true God. He doesn't pray, he doesn't ask that the people will recognize that he's a good guy. He is the servant of God. He's been called by God to prophesy and preach. He doesn't pray, he doesn't ask that, hey, the people will listen to what he has to say, as he's the spokesperson for God. In fact, he says that really his main prayer, what he's prayed for, what he wants, is that the people will recognize God and God only and turn back to him. He doesn't ask anything for himself. He doesn't ask that, hey, he be respected, he be liked by the people. Maybe he would like that, but he's not going to say that. His primary intent is that the people will recognize God, the true God, and repent or return to worshiping him. I may have mentioned this before, but I think it's worth mentioning again if I have. But when I was in seminary, one of my professors, Dr. John Hutchison, said this in one of his lectures, in one of his classes. He said, one of the greatest things that I've learned about God, I want to share with you, with the class, right? And so whenever a professor, I don't want to say deviates from their lesson plans, or but basically wants to share with you something that they've found incredibly helpful in their walk with God, as a student, as a seminary student, those are like the golden nuggets that you find. Like, this is why you're in seminary, to learn these helpful nuggets, gems that will enable you to walk richly in God. And so he got everyone's attention in the class, including, of course, me, right? And we're all in waiting eagerly to hear what this principle or secret or words of advice will be from our professor. He goes, one of the greatest things that I've learned, most helpful things that I've learned in my walk with God is this. I've learned that God is God and I am not. And I'm sitting there here with my pen in my hand. Of course, maybe we did tape record the lectures, and I'm writing down, God is God and I'm not. Then I think to myself, it's like, that's it? That's what you've learned? That's the most helpful, meaningful, insightful thing that's really helped you in your walk and your life with God? God is God, and I am not. I thought, that's got to be a mistake. You know, that's something that you can get out of a fortune cookie, right? What kind of statement of truth is that? Everyone knows that God is God and we're not God, right? The scriptures tell us time and time again, right? There's only one God, right? You don't need to be a seminary professor to know that. You don't even need to be a seminary student to know that. But honestly, as I've not just served in full-time ministry, but as I've lived out my life, or tried to live out my life as a follower of God, that truth that my professor shared with me over all those years, God is God and I am not, has resonated, has been shown to be so true in my life, to recognize that there's only one God, Yahweh, and only He is worthy of my praise and worship. I'm not God. No one else, no created thing or person is God. Because sometimes, even though I may recognize that God is God, in my heart, I may worship something else, someone else. There may be competing forces for my attention. And when I do that, I in essence create an idol of other people, of other things, sometimes even myself. And here, Elijah is telling the people, wants to tell the people, return to God. Don't worship me. I'm only a messenger. I'm only giving you a message. He's pointing people to worship God and God only. And maybe for some of us, that is the message that God wants to communicate to you and I. We may be Christians for a very long time. We may have grown up in the church. We may have read the Bible many times, gone to Sunday school, gone to youth group, gone to Awana, all nine yards, done it all. And yet sometimes it's so easy to forget the simple truth that God is God and I am not. That His desire is for us to know that He is the Lord God. That's it. Yeah, I mean, there are other things as a result of knowing that. But for us to recognize that God is God. This morning, perhaps, how is God calling and challenging you?